Okay, can I ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And while we're turning to the Bible, let me just pray for the teaching of God's Word. Oh, Father God, as we gather around your Word, I ask for a fresh anointing upon myself, that, Lord, I would be carried by you in what I say and what I communicate. Lord, help me to speak clearly. Lord, please anoint our ears to be able to hear what you want to say to us. And Lord, I pray that the words that come forth from this parable and the application from it would speak into our hearts and speak into our lives, and would motivate us to make a new start for 2025, to serve you with new vigor, with new passion, and with new resolve, to be wholeheartedly committed to you, to be good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, what I'll do is I'll read through the parable, then we'll go through it to understand the story, then we'll go and extrapolate from there. So reading from Luke 19, verse 11, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has turned 10 minas. And he said to them, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you have also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Minas, minas, whatever. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." So, can anybody give me a quick definition of what a parable is? Sorry, say again. It's a story with a... an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Wow, that is a fantastic definition, Sean. Absolutely. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is different from a fable. A fable is a fantasy with talking animals and so forth, but parables are rooted in a reality. It is a story taken from everyday life, but there is a spiritual meaning behind it. And so as we go through a parable, we need to understand the story properly before we can understand its meaning. And fortunately, this is quite a straightforward story, but with some of the parables, we struggle to understand what is being spoken of because it is set in first century Israel and we're in 21st century UK. And so the difference in time and culture can mean that we don't always get all the nuances. I mean, if you imagine Jesus was here ministering today instead of 2,000 years ago, he might tell a parable about 10 middle managers who were given cryptocurrency by an entrepreneur who was going off to inherit a blue chip company. Imagine how the disciples would deal with that. And I think sometimes when we read the parables, we're trying to deal with things that we don't always get. So we need to go through the story to make sure that we understand what we're reading. So it starts off, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So we got here a nobleman, a person of high birth and high standing in society, a member of aristocracy, and quite possibly a person with royal blood, with genealogical connections with a king. And, you know, if he went to ancestry.com, his family tree would link him to the king. But he's going off to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. So he's a nobleman at the moment, but he's going off to inherit a kingdom to become a king. And the idea of a nobleman who has to travel to a far country to inherit a kingdom is not a strange idea. Even in our own history in this sceptred isle, George I left his home of Hanover in Germany to inherit the British throne due to the Act of Settlement saying that only a Protestant could take the throne. And even though there was a nearer person with a right to the throne, they were a Catholic. So they had to go down the family line to find George of Hanover to become, who was the most senior Protestant. But a man from a far land comes over to inherit a kingdom. And we go on. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas or minas. I don't know how to say it. I don't know whether it is minas or minas. The problem with it being minas is I think of it's a load of people with hats on, with a light and a Davy lamp. And the problem is we've got a friend called Mina, a big South African lady. And I kind of think 10 South African ladies or 10 minas, don't know. Whichever, but anyway, miners. And he said to them, do business till I come. Do business till I come. So the question is, what is a miner? I don't use miners today, but it was a weight. And what you would do is you would put that weight on a set of scales, and then you would measure out money to the value of that miner on the other side. And a miner was equal to 60 shekels. 60 shekels doesn't mean much to us today, so let me try to help you a bit more. A miner was also equivalent to about 100 denarii. Does that help you? A denarii is about a day's wage. So we've got here just over 3 months' wage in a miner. That's a lot of money to be giving somebody, just over 3 months' wages. And so this king, this nobleman's going off to inherit a kingdom, and he's leaving money with each of these 10 servants are getting just over 3 months' worth of wages to be able to invest. And he says, do business till I come. I want you to take this money and put it to good use while I'm away. But then we get introduced to some new characters, citizens. And we're told, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, or a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, the citizens are different and distinct from the servants. If this man is going to become a king, these are the people that that he is destined to rule over. And the citizens hated this man. They did not want him to be their king. He did not want them. They did not want him to rule over them. And, you know, that was exactly the same with George I when he came over to Great Britain. There were many people that didn't want him to reign over this country. There was the Jacobite rebellion against him, wanting James Stuart to be on the throne. And people from the Tory party sympathized with the Jacobites. These people in our country said, we will not have this man to reign over us. But George was the rightful king, and this nobleman is the rightful king. But he has opposition. And so we go on. So it was when they returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man has gained by trading. So he comes back, having become a king, coming into his kingdom. And the first people he talks to are his servants. He wants all those servants to come back to whom he's given each a miner, each over 3 months' wages, to see what they have done with that miner. And so then came the first, saying, Master, your miner has earned 10 miners. And he said to him, well done, good servant. because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So this first servant is absolutely fantastic. He's a whiz kid. He's taken one miner and got 10 miners back. That's 1,000% increase. That's a very good investment. And so as a reward for his faithful service, for doing business, this nobleman who is now a king and has authority over the entire land, over this entire kingdom, says, I'm going to give you 10 cities as a result of the business that you have done. That is your reward, 10 cities. Then comes the second, verse 18. And the second came, saying, Master, your miner has earned 5 miners. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So this second servant's got a 500% increase. Fantastic. And so he has been a faithful servant. He has done good service, and he gets back a reward, and that reward is to be in authority over 5 cities in this kingdom that the nobleman has inherited. But then we come across this third servant. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your miner, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And so here we see that we've got this third servant, and he is a lazy servant. He does nothing with the miner with which he has been given. He takes what he's been given by the master, and he just puts it to one side. Hides it in a handkerchief, and he carries on living life with no regard to what the master has asked of him, with no concern that the master is coming back as a king, having inherited the kingdom. And when it comes to it, all he has to show is nothing but excuses. You are an austere man. He attacks the character of the nobleman, now a king. He says, collecting what I did not deposit, accusing the king of making unrealistic demands. Reaping what I did not sow. So he reproaches this man for wanting something that cannot be given. In short, it's your fault, not mine. You are impossible to please. That's a bold thing to say to a king who has authority over the entire kingdom. And the king replies, and he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Why then did you not put the money in the bank? There is always something that can be done in the way of service. There was no excuse for laziness with what was given him. He could have taken that money and put it in the bank, and at least he would have earned some interest. Now, it's interesting. He calls him, you wicked servant. He may be wicked due to his laziness, but he still remains a servant of the king. And this, because he's a servant, he is distinct from the citizens. And so the king says, And he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him and give it to him who has 10 miners. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 miners. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the good servant, the one who proved himself to be faithful, can be entrusted with more than just his reward in the coming kingdom. He gets given even more. But that wicked, lazy servant loses what little reward he could have had. It's as if they both come into the kingdom, one has reward, but the wicked, lazy servant does not have a reward in the coming kingdom. And then it closes, but verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And so here's the king coming into his kingdom, those citizens who said, we do not want this man to reign over us. He says, come, and judgment awaits these citizens. They are slain. So there is both reward and loss of reward in the coming kingdom, but there is judgment in the coming kingdom as well. So That's the story. I think we understand it clear enough. What about the spiritual meaning, the spiritual lesson, the heavenly meaning behind it? Well, the key to understanding it starts in verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought, the crowd, the disciples, that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. He'd been up the north in Galilee ministering. He'd come all the way down, crossed the Jordan, come through prayer. Now he'd crossed back over, come through Jericho, and now he was coming to Jerusalem. And he was coming there to be crucified for the sins of the whole world. And as he got closer to Jerusalem, so the crowds grew greater and greater. And as the crowds grew greater and greater, so their expectation that Jesus was the Messiah grew greater and greater. When he gets to Jerusalem, he is going to defeat the Romans. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to establish his throne. When he comes to Jerusalem, there will be peace for us Jews at last. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so Jesus, aware of this, speaks this parable to correct their wrong understanding and the hopes attached to them. He wants to teach them that he is not coming to establish the kingdom on this occasion, but that he is going away to inherit a kingdom, and then he's going to be coming back. One Messiah, two comings. And he's going to teach them that between those two comings, there's going to be an interval. They don't quite understand Jesus his kingdom program. So he wants to educate them. And so this is all about Jesus. And so when we get to verse 12, we read, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." So who do we think the nobleman is? Jesus, absolutely. The certain nobleman is Jesus. And he goes away to a far country. Anybody want to say where he goes away to? Heaven. He ascends to heaven. But then he's going to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. What's the kingdom that Jesus will inherit when he returns? New heaven, new earth, yes. But before that, the nations, yes. He will come to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. The messianic kingdom. That's the kingdom he will inherit. Then after that, as you rightly say, new heaven and new earth. So Jesus has ascended into heaven. He will come back to gather his church to himself. There'll be 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. Then he will return to the earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And he'll rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Inheriting the kingdom. And we read, "So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" So who do you think these servants are a picture of? Us, yes. I think in the immediate context, he's talking about his disciples, but in the wider context, he's talking about Christians. He's talking about believers of all ages. And he gives to them 10 minas. What do you think that might be a picture of? Our talents. What do you mean by talents?
God gives us talents.
Did I hear somebody say gifts? Yes. Yes. God has given us each gifts. God has given us all abilities. He has given all of us a calling. There is something that God has planted in all of us when we become born again, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit has brought forth gifts, given enabling and gifting and a calling to us. And just as the nobleman said to his servants, so Jesus says to us, "Do business till I come." Take the mina that I've given you, take in those gifts, take those abilities, take your calling and do business till I come. We are to be about the Lord's work. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" So who do you think that this these citizens might represent and speak of? rest of the world, unbelievers. I think that's pretty good. I think in its immediate context, Jesus would have been talking about the religious establishment and the Jewish nation at that time, who would end up rejecting Jesus, refusing to acknowledge him as their Messiah, and have him crucified. But I think in the wider context, it's talking about unbelievers, those people who refuse to have Jesus Christ reign over them. So now we've got our players into place. And I do want to make it very clear that there is a distinction here between the servants who have been given minors and the citizens. Servants are not citizens. Only believers have anything from God that they can invest for him. Only believers have been given gifts, ability, and calling to serve God. Unbelievers have nothing from God that they can invest for him. Believers have nothing from God that they can invest for him. The only thing of merit or worth that we have to offer the Lord is what he has first given to us. It's from that salvation, from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that he empowers us to be able to serve him. As Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." There is nothing good in and of ourselves. But whereas Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He gives us his divine power when he fills us with the Holy Spirit, and that helps us to pertain to life and godliness. To the believer, your minor comes to you in the form of his divine power that helps you to serve him in life and godliness. But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you have nothing you can offer God that he can receive. All your good deeds, all your donations, all your acts of service are worthless. And you will come before God on Judgment Day, and it will be though you're holding sand. It will just slip through your hands. Nothing will be any value. But if you give your life to Jesus, fall on your knees and repent of your sin, you'll be given salvation and eternal life, and you'll be given a minor that you can invest for him. Verse 15, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your minor has earned 10 minors. And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, 'Master, your minor has earned 5 minors likewise.' He said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities. So the king returns, and we know that Jesus Christ is returning. He is coming again, and he is receiving a kingdom, the messianic kingdom. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he will call his servants, he will call the you and me believer before him to give an account of what we have done with those things that he has given to us. You know that there are 3 judgments spoken of. One is the Bema Seat judgment, one is the sheep and goats judgment, and one is the great white throne judgment. We will stand before the Bema Seat, where we'll be judged according to our works, and in proportion to how we have served him, the business we've done for him, we will receive a reward in that messianic kingdom. Now, these servants had authority over 10 cities, and many believe because of this parable that when we come into that messianic kingdom with Jesus Christ, we will be rewarded for our service, and we will accordingly be given authority over various different cities. I like the idea of that. Everybody seems to want to have authority over Hawaii. Nobody seems to want to have authority over Chatham. But we'll have to wait and see what those rewards look like. But the sheep and goats judgment comes at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the messianic kingdom, where those people who have come through the tribulation will be a combination of believer and unbeliever. And Jesus will divide the sheep and goats, the believers and the unbelievers. The unbelievers will be held for the day of judgment. The believers will go into the messianic kingdom. And then you've got the great white throne judgment, which happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Will all those who have rebelled against God, all those who have refused to let him reign over their lives, will be judged and they're cast into the lake of fire. You want to be at that bema seat. You don't want to be before that great white throne. And the difference is between how you respond to Jesus, whether you let him reign over you. And then we get this third servant saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And so, who is this servant? Well, we've already said that the servants are disciples, Christians, believers. And it would seem that this person has enough faith to be saved, but then he failed to live his life for Jesus. He failed to take that which God had given him, gifts, calling and ability, and do business till the Lord came. He lived for himself, instead he lived for the Lord. So if he is saved, he is saved by the skin of his teeth. I mean, we could argue it could be the person who's made a deathbed confession of faith. They've got into heaven by the skin of their teeth, but they've got no service to be able to offer the Lord. Of course, some might read this and think that this is a picture of the disciple or the Christian who has lost their salvation. I suppose that could be true. Do you know, I don't want to go into too much detail about whether you can or cannot lose your salvation, but I was listening to something that Chuck Smith said, and he said salvation is like a pickup truck. And you know, you've got a pickup truck, you've got that tailgate that goes down at the end, and you can get a load of people hopping into the back of that pickup truck and driving along. And that pickup truck is salvation. And sometimes some people think that the tailgate is up and your salvation is secure and you can't fall out of that pickup truck. And some people feel that that tailgate is down and you can potentially fall out of that truck of salvation. But of course the question is, which is it? Is the tailgate up or the tailgate down? Well, the answer is, sit next to the driver. Stay as close to the driver as you possibly can, then it's not an issue. And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" As we've seen, this guy has nothing but excuses. And there'll be some Christians who stand before that bema seat and they will have nothing but excuses. And they will be deemed a wicked servant, because they've not taken what God has given them and they've not done business and they've not used it to serve the Lord and bring him glory. And when they enter the kingdom, they'll see their brothers and sisters with reward, but they will have no reward. They will have a loss of reward, I believe, not a loss of salvation. And the king says, "Why then did you not put my money in the bank?" There is always something that as a believer you can do. There is no excuse for not serving Jesus. There is no excuse for laziness. Maybe all you can see is your shortcomings and your failings. Maybe all you can see is your inability and your weakness. Let me tell you, God is an expert at taking the weakness or the weak and the worthless things of this world and using them to demonstrate his glory and power. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You might see all your weaknesses and your failings, but God can take you and he can use you for his glory. He can take an insignificant Gideon and make a mighty warrior. He can take a scared Saul and make a bold king. He can take a murdering Moses and make a great deliverer. He can take a fallen Rahab and make her the mother of the king. He can take a denying Peter and birth a mighty awakening of faith. He can take a widow with just two mites, and the creator of the universe will stop and be impressed beyond all belief at her devotion. There is always something you can do for Jesus. You can come to God, to come to church and worship God. That's using your mina. You can be an intercessor for the body of Christ if you can't get to church. That's using your mina. You can call a sister or brother on the phone and give them some encouragement. That's using your mina. You can use the money that God has given you to steward to support a ministry. That's using your mina. There is always something you can do for God. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. The judgment of the servant's works resulted in that mina being taken from him and given to the first servant. And in the Messianic kingdom, there'll be those with reward and there'll be those without reward. Who will you be? The risk a believer runs for not operating in faithful service is a loss of reward in the Messianic kingdom, not loss of salvation. And then verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Here, I think in context, in Jesus' day, he's talking about that Jewish nation. Because they rejected him as Messiah, they would not be saved. They would be the ones judged on the great white throne. But it speaks to all unbelievers, all who say, we refuse to let Jesus reign over our lives. They will face judgment and they will be condemned. But for the believer, there is none. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we understand the parable. And we understand the spiritual lesson. We've got its earthly lesson, earthly story with its heavenly meaning. And we understand what Jesus was saying to his disciples, to the crowd that was with him. But what does this mean for us? What is God saying to you through this parable? And what is God saying to Calvary Chapel Maidstone in this parable? Well, there are 3 servants whose labor is spoken of, but there's 7 other servants who we don't hear about. I want to put before you that you are those 7 servants, that we are those 7 servants. And the day will come when we as individuals and we as a church will come to have to give an account how we have done business for him. We have been charged, do business till I come. We have work to do. That is service to our coming King, both as individuals and as a church. And one area where we can do business is watching. Watching. Let me tell you here this morning that Jesus, the King, Jesus, our King, is coming back. And he's coming back soon. There were some servants who were ready for him, but there was one servant who was not ready for him. And there were those who did not want him at all. Which are you? Are you looking for Jesus Christ to come back? Do you want Jesus Christ to come back? Are you ready for Jesus Christ to come back, or do you not want him to reign at all? Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is currently standing at the right hand of God, waiting for the time that his Father says, I'm going to send you. That he might return to gather his bride to himself. The bride of Christ, the church, should be watching and waiting, hoping and praying for the Lord's soon return. Paul calls this the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, saying, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came himself for us. We should be looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the Lord. We should be wanting him to come to us the same way that a bride is looking for the bridegroom to come and gather her. And let me tell you, Jesus could come and gather his church at any moment. The doctrine of imminency, that the imminent return of Jesus Christ, has been a consistently taught truth throughout the church age, from modern times all the way back to the early church fathers. Paul himself clearly expected the Lord to return at any moment. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, he says, for we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who've died. He was expecting the Lord to come while he was still alive. We should expect the Lord to come while we're still alive. But do we have that anticipation of the Lord's soon return in our hearts and in our minds? We might understand it doctrinally and mentally, but do we know it in our hearts? Do we sincerely expect him to come, not only in our lifetime, but at any moment? As a church and as individuals, we need to lay hold of this blessed hope of the Lord's imminent return. And I tell you what, if we do, it will cause us to take our mina and invest it. The Lord's coming, I better do business. It will sharpen our surface. It will sharpen our witness. If we know Jesus can come at any moment, we won't ignore the voice of the Spirit when he calls. We won't make excuses about not going to church because it's late or I'm tired or it's been a long day or whatever the case may be. We won't forgive ourselves if we slip a little here, if we compromise a little there. I mean, after all, I can repent tomorrow, can't I? No, you're thinking, well, crumbs, the Lord could come at any moment. I better be sure that I'm in the right place with the Lord. I better make sure that I'm not found having dropped the ball. And on the matter of the blessed hope, for some people, and I admit to you this morning that I have fallen into this trap quite a lot, the news that Jesus is coming and the cry, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," has been a cry to say, "Lord, please take me out of this mess." The blessed hope has been, I've had enough of this world. I've had enough of this life. Take me out of this affliction. Take me out of this sickness and bad health. Take me out of this financial worry. Take me out of this Labour government. Take me out of this job. That's what the blessed hope has been for us. But let me tell you, the blessed hope of the Lord's soon return is not a desire to escape this world. It should be a desire to be with Jesus. It should be a desire to be with Jesus. And that should be our heartbeat, that we want to be with Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus? This life is never promised to be easy. It's never been promised to be a garden of roses. And the Christian life is full of affliction and trial. But let me tell you, the bridegroom is eager to gather you to his side. Are you eager to look into those eyes and hear his voice? Or will you look down in shame when he appears because you weren't ready? As individuals, we should be watching for the return of the Lord. As a church, we should be watching for the return of the Lord. And if the truth that Jesus is coming doesn't grip you, can I ask you to come to me afterwards and I'll pray for you that God will awaken that reality in your heart. Because when he does awaken that desire, that hunger, that thirst to see the Lord, it will transform your service to him. You'll want to do business until he comes. Another area we can do business is witnessing. So I've talked about watching, now I'm talking about witnessing. The Church of Jesus Christ is a standing order from the Messiah. It's in Mark 16, verses 15 to 16 that says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" This is the business that we should be doing until the Lord comes, sharing the gospel to the whole world. As a church, we should be firmly committed to obeying this command. As individuals, we should be firmly committed to obeying this command. We should be regularly engaged in evangelism and outreach. Now, every individual here has their own sphere of influence where they can be a witness for Jesus Christ. It could be in their home, because there's unbelievers in their house. It could be in the workplace. It could be at the gym. Dennis knows how to do it well. But no one is excluded from this commission. This is the work that we are called to. But I need to warn you, evangelism is spiritual warfare. So you need to be praying. Praying for wisdom, praying for protection, praying for guidance, praying for opportunities. And you know what? The person who says, "Lord, please give me an opportunity to be a witness for you today," is far more likely to see an opportunity and far more likely to seize an opportunity than the person who doesn't make that prayer. Get your heart in the place where you're ready to be a witness for him. Now, I recognize it can be difficult for some people. It doesn't come naturally to share your faith, to talk about Jesus to other people. You struggle to be a witness. Let me say to you this morning, if that is you, don't feel condemned by this exhortation. Come to me afterwards. Let me pray for you that God would give you boldness and courage, and God would show you a way to be a witness for him. As a church, we need to be on the streets of Maidstone and Chatham, handing out tracts, sharing the gospel, being a witness. And I believe as a church, we need to really be focused upon being out there and sharing the gospel, being the people who God has called us to be. But I tell you, evangelism is spiritual warfare. And if you get time, read Deuteronomy chapter 20. It talks about you, the rules of warfare. And it gives some parameters where you can be excluded from fighting. So let me just give you those parameters so you can find an out clause from joining the evangelism team. Number one, if you've got a new house, you don't have to fight. Number two, if you've got a new vineyard, you don't have to fight. Number three, if you are engaged or newly married, you don't need to go to fight. And number four, if you are fearful or faint-hearted, you don't need to go and fight. But I believe as a church, we should be fully committed to sharing the gospel. And I tell you what, we may face opposition from the public. We may face opposition from the police. We may even face the possibility of being arrested. But nothing should intimidate us from obeying the command of Jesus Christ. But for those who do go out on the street and join us, let me also tell you what Deuteronomy 20 says about warfare. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. You go out with the King of Kings by your side. And if you cannot go out on streets with the evangelism team, and I understand that some can't, please commit to pray for the evangelism team. It's those prayers that will open up doors of opportunity. It's those prayers that will create protection. It's those prayers that will give boldness and courage to the people who are out there. And when I say pray, I don't mean a quick 1 minute dark prayer because suddenly it's halfway through the morning, you're doing the washing up, and suddenly you think, oh, crumbs are on the street this morning, I better pray. Lord, please bless them, amen. Take the marigolds off and get down to prayer and really intercede for the evangelism team. Be a partner in that work, even though you might not be on the front line, and labor in prayer for opportunities for anointing and protection. And while we're talking about evangelism, I want to make it clear that among the evangelism team, there is a very distinct pull and draw by the Holy Spirit towards Chatham amongst the evangelism team. Would you agree with that? And we found opportunities there when we've been on the streets of Chatham. We found a real power and a freedom to share the gospel. And there is something there that I believe that the Lord wants to do. And what we also feel is that there needs to be a church in that area to where we can direct people who respond to us when we're on the streets of Chatham. Therefore, as a church, we need to be committed to be praying about planting a sister church in the Chatham area, a Calvary Chapel Midway. And so I want us as a church to commit to praying for that. Prayer births ministries, and we need to be praying earnestly for Chatham. No doubt Daniel and Eliane and Beth were praying about the youth ministry. It didn't just come out of the middle of nowhere. And ministries don't come from nowhere. We need to pray about this. We see a need, and there's a draw, a pull from the Spirit, and we need to follow that. We are to be a Spirit-led, word-based church. And this is where I believe the Spirit is leading us. Commit to being a witness for Jesus individually, and as a church, we should be firmly committed to evangelism. So we've talked about watching, we've talked about witnessing. One other way that we can do business for the Lord until he comes is worshiping. Watch, witness, worship. Now that worship can be private worship, just you by yourself. It can be family worship in your family context, and it can be corporate worship like it is here on Sunday morning. So let me just talk about private worship. That is a way to do business for the Lord. And let me ask you quite Matter of fact, are you reading your Bible diligently and regularly? Are you coming to the Lord in prayer without fail? You should have a time every day where you get alone with Jesus. Grab your Bible, grab your coffee, hide yourself in your bedroom, and let me tell you, Jesus is waiting for you to meet with you. He wants to speak to you. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to bless you. But he can't do that if you're sat downstairs scrolling on your phone. You need to be intentional, you need to be diligent, you need to be committed to spending that time with the Lord. It takes discipline and effort. It's not easy. It's not natural to spend time with the Lord. But that's why followers of Jesus are called disciples. Disciples from the same word of discipline, of course. You need to be disciplined to spend that time in private worship with the Lord. And if you're struggling in the area, if you struggle to get alone with the Lord, don't feel condemned here by what I'm saying. Come to me afterwards. Let me pray for you that God would help you in that area. Also, there should be the place of family worship. So for those people with families, with children, let me ask the question, do you have a regular time of family worship? Do you sit down with your children and read the Bible together? Do you guide your children in prayer? I know that that's what we do, and hats off to Abby. She's the one that's taken the lead in this. And I've got to say, it's hard. It's hard having that time of family worship. It doesn't come naturally. It's harder to have family worship than private worship, I found. Because your children will fight you on this front. They'll bicker and annoy one another. They'll moan and whinge. And you just think, what's the point? But let me tell you, in time, it will bear fruit. And if you're struggling in this area of family worship, don't feel condemned. Come to me afterwards. Let me pray for you about the matter. God can help you. If you don't have children, if it's just husband and wife, then let me ask, do you pray together? Do you read the Bible together? It's hard. Abby and I have only just really properly started reading a chapter of the Bible every day and making a definite appointment to pray together every day. We did it on a kind of ad hoc basis, but more recently we've made a commitment to do that. And it doesn't come naturally. It takes discipline. It takes effort. You need to be intentional. And certainly at the end of the day, when you're tired, the last thing you want to do is open your Bible and pray. You just want to switch on the TV and open up a can. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And do you know what? If you're struggling in this area, guess what? Talk to one another about it. You're big enough and ugly enough to pray about this matter yourselves together. But pray about it and ask God to help you. And what about corporate worship? Well, let me ask you this question. Are you coming to church regularly? Do you go to bed at a respectable hour on Saturday night and set the alarm for Sunday morning so you don't miss church? God wants you to be a worshiper. That is a way you do business for him. God is not looking for lazy servants. God is looking for servants who are doing business. Remember what the nobleman said, that called the lazy servant? He called him, you wicked servant. Now that's not me saying that, that's Jesus saying that. If you can't be bothered to come to church, you're a wicked servant in God's eyes. We need to be diligent to be committed to corporate worship. Now maybe you have battles coming to church. I've got to say there's certainly been occasions in my life where it's been a spiritual battle to get to church or to a midweek meeting. And that battle might be the enemy coming against you, or it might be your flesh rising up inside of you. But I know what it is to battle to come to church, to get into that routine. But if that is you, I'd say, don't please be condemned. Come to me. Let me pray for you. Let's fight it together. Jesus does not condemn the weak and the sick. So if you are struggling with ailments, if you find it hard to come to church because you are sick for some reason, know that Jesus doesn't condemn you for that. I know that it can be tough for those with health problems to get to church. But if that is you with health problems, come to me afterwards. Let me pray for you. I've even brought oil this morning so I can anoint you with oil if you so choose. But make it in your heart a commitment to worship the Lord corporately. And while we're on the subject of corporate worship, let me just read to you Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. We all know this. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What day is approaching? The day of Jesus' second coming. The day of the coming of the King. And what must we be diligent not to do in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon? Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. We are called to do business, and part of that business is worship. And to worship, we mustn't forsake assembling together, meeting together. You know, we were hoodwinked by the government during COVID to close the doors of the church. I believe, as a church, we should resolve not to close the doors of the church again. I believe, as a church, we should resolve to not allow the excess use of state control to stop our corporate worship. We should resolve to meet, to worship, and to serve the Lord, come what may. And finally, on the subject of corporate worship, I believe that we should revisit the notion of changing the venue where we meet. There are many positives where we currently meet, but there is a restriction on space for the children's ministry and the creche. And the acoustics in this room are a problem for us to be able to hear each other. We went to visit Leybourne Chase a few months ago, which we considered last year. That has more space to allow the children's ministry to grow. It has better acoustics to hear the word of God being preached. And only that, it has that estate immediately there and Kings Hill up the road where we could reach out to those communities and seek to reach them for Jesus Christ. So I propose that we pray about this matter as a church, that we discuss this matter again as a whole church to weigh whether a move might be in the best interests of being able to bear more fruit for Jesus Christ as a congregation. So that pretty much wraps it up for this morning. Jesus Christ is coming soon. We've called to do business till he comes. And it's the start of a new year, 2025, time for fresh vision and direction. And while I might be challenging you about various matters, asking you about what you're doing, where you stand, what you'll be doing in the year come, it might be fair to ask, well, what about you, Matt? You want us to watch, you want us to witness, you want us to worship. What about you? Well, my New Year's resolution is to serve you to the very best of my abilities. To put you first in my prayers and to put you first in my heart. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 3 says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I know that God called me to be a pastor, to be a shepherd. And a shepherd tends the sheep, makes sure they are fed, he addresses sicknesses in the sheep, protects the sheep from predators, and he leads them to green pastures and still water. And I've got to tell you, I take my calling very seriously, and I will do my utmost to diligently study the Word of God and teach you the truths that you need to hear. I commit to pray for you all and to counsel you as the Lord guides, to correct you in areas where there is fault, to protect you from false teachers and teachings and ministries that have a corrupting influence, to lead you in the direction that God guides, and to love you with a love that God gives me. So I ask you to join me as we enter 2025 to watch, to witness, and to worship, and to be the people and to be the church that God has called us to be. Amen. Father God, I do commit my brothers and my sisters into your hands. I pray, Lord, that you would deliver them from anything that they might feel a sense of heaviness and condemnation about. Lord, let them only hear the conviction of your Holy Spirit upon their hearts. Lord, if anybody here needs prayer, Lord, please help them not to be afraid to come forward that I might be able to pray with them. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a resolve and a determination to enter this new year with a firm resolve to keep our eyes watching and waiting for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would give us a state of readiness. Help us to commit to be people who are going to be a witness for you wherever we may be and to worship you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're not alone in serving the Lord. God has given you his Holy Spirit to empower you, to anoint you and equip you to do his service. So I intend to do another talk to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power that God gives you to be able to be the people that he has called you to be. But until then, let's have some fellowship and tea and coffee. Amen.